All right, the book of Acts, chapter number 28. Acts 28. We've come now to our 60th and final lesson. I say final, but we'll see what happens. I intend for it to be our final lesson in our verse-by-verse study of Acts. And with this lesson, we will have considered every passage in its proper doctrinal and dispensational context. This has not been a series of sermons in which I've tried to preach on the many devotional applications that could be drawn throughout the book. That's usually how Acts is treated, devotionally. And there are plenty of devotional applications, no doubt about that. But I purposed that we would have a Bible study in the book of Acts. You know, we claim to have Bible study on Wednesday evening. And that's what we've sought to do with the book of Acts. We have tried to study it. And I was looking at my notes here, and these are all my notes from this study. And I think there's enough there, as you can see, to write a 200-page commentary on the book. But the problem is, the way I make teaching and preaching notes and the way you write a book are very different things. And it would probably take me forever to get that in the right condition to write a commentary on Acts. But if I ever get to where I can do that, at least I'll have the material ready. In fact, I've got several things ready to go. I've got a lot of notes on James, for an example, and some other things. And I'm still trying to revise my booklet on the mystery, but maybe later, Lord willing, my ministry, as I get older, I'll get to writing some stuff more. But anyway, we've covered a lot. But we have in no wise studied out every detail in the book. There is much advanced material that we passed over in an effort to make it understandable as possible for everybody. And I recognize, even on a Wednesday night, we have folks here that are at different places in their understanding of the Scriptures. And so it's always a challenge to give something for everybody, you know, that are different places in their spiritual growth and understanding of the Scriptures. But I've passed over some of the more advanced stuff on purpose, and maybe we'll deal with it in other studies at another time. But also, I don't want to get so bogged down that people would lose interest in the study. And of course, it doesn't take much for people to lose interest in a Bible study in this entertainment-minded culture that we live in. And so we've done 60 lessons, but we could have done many more. There's much in this book to study out. But before we consider the final passage, and the final passage this evening will be verse 17 to the end of the book, verse 31, Acts 28, 17 to 31. Before we get to that, allow me to remind you one more time of the theme of this book. I'm going to put some notes up here on the screen. Hopefully it'll work out good. If you're taking notes, I put more up here than I have, which I've done recently. And going forward, I plan to do more with this PowerPoint, so we'll see how it goes tonight. But the theme of Acts, I want to remind you that again. This is something we stated in the introduction to our study. It's something we've tried to emphasize throughout the series of lessons. Acts is not primarily a book of doctrine, but rather a historical record of a transition period in which God moves from the nation of Israel to the body of Christ, from the gospel of the kingdom, for example, Acts 2:38, to the gospel of the grace of God. That message is seen in Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, Paul's first recorded message. From the ministry of Peter, that would be the first 12 chapters, to that of Paul, that would be the rest of the book, chapters 13 to 28. And Acts is rightly called a transition book because in the book of Acts, one dispensation fades out, that of the law, and a new one fades in, the dispensation of the grace of God. God's always shown grace throughout all ages, but there's a difference between grace in a dispensation and the dispensation of grace. Okay? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it stated why. There were certain things right in his life. And God gave him kindness and favor. There's a difference between you finding grace and grace finding you. Paul is the apostle of grace. He mentions it more than everybody else in the Scripture combined. And he doesn't just talk about grace. He talks about exceeding abundant grace. Now, there must be a difference between grace and exceeding abundant grace as far as degrees and the way in which God is showing it. So, the early chapters of Acts are a continuation of the prophesied kingdom program of Israel, which concerns a literal kingdom that God promised Israel to be set up on the earth. It's not an inauguration of the mystery program of the body of Christ. That program concerns a spiritual body seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that was revealed to Paul, according to Ephesians 3, for an example. Now, the popular view of Acts is that from beginning to end, it's primarily the record of the birth and growth of the church of this present age. But I believe the correct view, I believe the popular view of Acts is wrong. And I base that on just the Word of God. Don't read the popular view into the Scripture. Let the Scripture say what it does. People approach the book of Acts with preconceived ideas about what they've always heard about it. The correct view of Acts is that from beginning to end, it's primarily the account of the fall of Israel. That's its purpose. It explains step by step why God's chosen people had to be set aside and salvation sent to the Gentiles apart from them. It was prophesied that Gentiles would be saved through Israel. But we find in Paul's epistles that the Gentiles are being saved without Israel. And what a change that is. And Acts explains that transition and that change. Now, it reveals why the commission that Christ gave the 12 had to be suspended. And another apostle raised up to go to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. And he was not sent under the same commission. We looked at Mark 16 in our last study. In that commission, Christ says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Not that the baptism saved them, but it was required to prove their faith in that gospel of the kingdom. It was necessary. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Matthew 28, he said, "Go therefore and baptize," right? Did Christ send the 12 to baptize? Okay. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now that tells me that the gospel of grace does not include water baptism. And it tells me he was not sent under the same commission as the 12. Folks, that's very simple. But most people just refuse to accept that fact. It's not that it's hard to understand. It's that they don't want to accept it because tradition is blinding them to it. And so, it's very, very important to understand the difference between the ministries of Peter and Paul. Not that they didn't have anything in common. Not that they didn't have some level of fellowship. Certainly they did. But there are some clear distinctions between what the Lord did through those men. So in our last study, we considered Paul's ministry on the island of Melita. Verse 1 to 10 in Acts 28. And we also looked at the final leg of his 2,000-mile journey to Rome. That was verse 11 to 16. Now, Paul was on that island for 3 months. And there's no doubt in my mind that he preached the gospel of the grace of God. And that many of those Gentiles trusted Christ as their Savior. In fact, tradition tells us that there was a church established there on that island, and that Christianity flourished on that island for hundreds of years. And so, there's no way Paul went there among those Gentiles for 3 months and didn't preach to them. When God healed him of the viper bite, and the people said he was a god, there's no way Paul didn't preach to them about the true and living God. There's no way he would have allowed them to think he was a god. He would have preached to them the true and living God. And he would have preached to them the gospel. There's no doubt about that. Okay, but it doesn't say it in the text. His message, his, His evangelistic ministry is not recorded in Acts 28. So, by the way, what about those people on that ship? There was over, there's 276 altogether on that ship. Nothing is said about any of them being saved, but no doubt there that many of them were. But once again, all this proves that the theme of Acts is more about the fall of Israel than it's about the body of Christ. It's not the purpose of the context of Acts 28 to deal with Paul's message to those Gentiles on that island. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are things that we would have liked Luke to record by inspiration about Paul's ministry that he didn't record. When you're looking at Paul's ministry in Acts, the emphasis is on the Jews. He's clearly the apostle of the Gentiles. He preaches the Gentiles. But the emphasis of his ministry in Acts is on to the Jew first. Okay? And so in Acts 28, when he gets to Rome, he speaks to the Jews first. And that'll be the last time that happens, by the way. Because the transition will end with what's recorded in this chapter. The emphasis on Israel throughout the book of Acts has caused some to wrongly conclude that the body of Christ did not start until Acts 28:28 or after. They say the mystery of the body wasn't revealed until Paul says in Acts 28:28 that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to talk to you about what's called the Acts 28 position. I know it pretty well. I have in my office, I have a good number of books by the number one proponent of that position. I think really one of the founding fathers of the Acts 28 position is Charles H. Welch out of London. He died in 1967, I think it was. I've got a lot of his material. I've read a lot of his material. He's absolutely wrong in many of his assertions about the body of Christ. Of course, his biggest problem is he's a Bible corrector, not a Bible believer. Now, he says some good things, and there's some good things he says in some of his books, but you got to be very careful with those guys because they got a lot of bad teaching. And your Bible being your authority will help you know that. Charles Welch is actually a hyper-dispensationalist. Most people that are termed that usually aren't, but he really is. Because he goes beyond what the Scripture says about right division. Usually the hyper-dispensationalist is the guy that's more dispensational than you are. If you think the church started with Jesus calling the apostles in his earthly ministry in Matthew 10, then you think anybody who starts it at Matthew 16 is a hyper-dispensationalist. Because Matthew 16, on this rock I'll build my church. If you think it started Matthew 16 with that announcement, then anybody that thinks it started in Acts 2 to you is a hyper-dispensationalist. So if you think the church started in Acts 2, somebody who says that it started with Paul's conversion, like I believe, well, then you're a hyper. It depends on who you're talking to. But hyper means to go beyond, to be extreme. And we want to consistently divide the Bible as it clearly laid out for us. And when you look at the Acts 28 position, it goes beyond what the Bible says. It's easy to refute. And it's not my purpose tonight to get into all that, because most of you have no clue what I'm talking about right now when I talk about this Acts 28 position. But I just want to say this. Paul wrote six of his inspired epistles during the Acts period. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans, most likely in that order. Okay? Now, we can know some things about when his epistles were written based on some things that are said in the epistles, but I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but I want to make this clear point. Doctrine about and for the body of Christ is clearly set forth in those epistles. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 is our blessed hope. Paul said, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." It was a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, "I show you a mystery." The rapture of the body of Christ is only found in Paul's epistles. If you believe that, that'll keep you from losing your blessed hope and becoming a mid-trip rapture guy, or a pre-wrath rapture guy, or a post-trib rapture guy. Our blessed hope is Christ is coming any time. We're looking for Him. We're not looking for the Antichrist. He's coming. He could come tonight. We're not looking for signs. There are no signs for us. We're looking for the Lord to come from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 18 talks about the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, our gathering together unto Him, the rapture. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21, We are a new creature in Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. A lot of stuff said there about the body of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 21, Galatians 3:27 and 28. We're baptized into one body. There's neither Jew nor Greek, you know, and so forth. In Galatians 3:27-28, Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. In fact, that's so clear in Romans 16:25 that those men that teach that the body of Christ started at Acts 28 or after, they actually say Romans 16:25 is a postscript that Paul added to that epistle later, which is total nonsense. In other words, he talked about the mystery later, and then he went back and got that epistle and added that at the end. That is ridiculous. So that's not being a Bible believer. And that's not all. That's just an example of doctrine set forth in those early epistles written during Acts about the body of Christ. You don't find him preaching it in the book of Acts because that's not the purpose of the book of Acts. If you want to know about the body of Christ, you got to go to Paul's epistles. That's where the doctrine is. You're not going to understand Paul's distinctive ministry really clearly if all you do is look at his ministry in Acts. Because his ministry in Acts has a real Jewish flavor to it in a lot of ways. And that's what people stumble over. Well, we've got to keep in mind that God said Israel signed by transition. And he was using Paul to get a remnant out of Israel. And that's why Paul, as an apostle, did the signs of an apostle, but also the Jews requiring a sign. He did certain things. Paul did certain things during Acts he would not and did not do after Acts. And we can clearly prove that by his epistles. So many things we can point out about it. But that fact right there about the epistles written during Acts, dealing with the body of Christ, that absolutely refutes the Acts 28 position. You know what happens? 1 Corinthians, it talks about the body of Christ. Charles Welch says, that's not the body we belong to. That's a different body. And he says there's two bodies of Christ. Now listen, there's one body of Christ. Okay? Now, if you listen to just some of the things that guy says, he was pretty intelligent and he can sound convincing if all you do is listen to him. But if you study your Bible, you see so many. He's got more holes in his position than Swiss cheese. I mean, it's just... And I'm not trying to be mean or anything. I'm just saying, watch out for that stuff. Watch out for that stuff. Now, Acts 28:17-31, what we're going to look at tonight, I'll have to be brief. We're not going to be as thorough as I'd like to be for time's sake, but the preliminary meeting with the chief of the Jews in Rome is found in verse 17-22. Then the all-day Bible conference with the Jews, verse 23-29. And then the conclusion of the book, verse 30-31. Let's read verse 17-22. Acts 28:17-22. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So he had just been in Rome for 3 days, and as soon as he could, he arranges this meeting. So the leaders among the Jews in Rome, that's who he has come to meet him. He's got a guard with him. He's still a prisoner, but he's given liberty to an extent. And he's not in the common prison. He's in his own place. And I guess like on house arrest to some extent. And it says, and when they were come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers. Now that was the accusation made against him in Jerusalem, if you remember. Back in Acts 22, I guess it was. It wasn't that long ago, but it kind of seems like it was long ago when we looked at all that. At the end of Acts 21 into 22. He says, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go. Because there was no cause of death in me. Well, why didn't they let him go? But when the Jews spake against it, there was the problem. It was a political situation. It was more complicated than we can understand from our standpoint. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained. He felt like he had no choice to appeal unto Caesar. And he had that right as a Roman citizen. Now, why did he want to appeal to Caesar? He makes it very clear here. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. He's saying, I didn't appeal to Caesar to come before him and accuse the Jews. Now, he had plenty he could have accused them of. They had done him so wrong. They were trying to kill him, and for no reason. And he could have accused them, but that wasn't his purpose in coming to Rome. He said, verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. I find that hard to believe. I really do. I mean, if you've been paying attention to what we've been looking at, I find it very hard to believe that they're telling the truth here. And I think there's evidence they weren't telling the truth in the next verse, but we desired to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, that would be the sect of the Nazarenes as the Jews referred to it. We saw that back in Acts 24, verse 5. They accused him of being the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So the Jews that had believed on Jesus, they were considered among the other Jews as just being a sect of Judaism. And they called them the sect of the Nazarenes because it was Jesus of Nazareth. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. And so they evidently knew he believed in Jesus. He hadn't said anything up to this point yet about that. They knew something about him, but then act like they didn't really know anything about him. But they want to hear what he has to say about this concerning Jesus. Now, Paul had a great desire to preach to the Gentiles in Rome. He talked about it in his epistle to the Romans. In fact, just if you look over a page over in Romans 1, verse number 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. He was hindered from getting there, prevented, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He had a great desire to preach to those Gentiles at Rome, no doubt about that. But as his custom was throughout Acts, when he gets to Rome, although he had a great burning desire to preach to those Gentiles, who does he talk to first? The Jews. It's to the Jew first throughout Acts, but not afterward. His main purpose in calling them together was to show them how the truth which his accusers had so bitterly opposed and which had now cost him his liberty was actually the very hope of Israel. Now, what is he talking about? The hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. According to the Old Testament prophets, the Lord Himself is the hope of Israel. Hold a marker here in Acts 28 and go back if you want to. If you want to journey with me, I'm going back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 14. I'm not going to make you turn in your Bible, but it'd be good if you did. Jeremiah 14 and verse 7 to 9. Jeremiah 14, verse 7 to 9. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. And the Lord is their only hope. And He will save that people as He promised. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Look in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse number 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. Okay, who's the hope of Israel? O Lord, the hope of Israel. All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. It's possible that when Jesus wrote on the earth, remember when that woman was taken in adultery and those Jews were accusing her and Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground? It's very possible He was writing their names in the ground. based on this passage right here. That they got under conviction. He knew their names. He knew their sin. You remember that in John chapter 8? First part of that chapter. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. And Israel will not be saved until they look on him whom they pierced, and repent, and believe, and are brought by him under a new covenant. There's another passage in Joel chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16. You got to watch those 3:16s in the Bible. Okay? Joel 3:16. Very important things are said in 3:16s. Joel, I didn't mark this one, and it always takes me a little while to get to some of these smaller books. Let me find it here. Here it is. Joel 3, verse 16. Context is the day of the Lord. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. So, the hope of Israel is the Lord Himself. That would line up with Paul saying in Ephesians 4:1, he said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He said it again in 2 Timothy 1:8. He referred to himself as the Lord's prisoner. He said, for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. The hope of Israel is the Lord. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. But that's not all there is to this. It gets a little bit more specific. More specifically, the resurrection in general and the resurrection of Christ in particular is what he's referring to here as the hope of Israel. Now, I know that based on these references in the book of Acts, and we're not going to look at all those references I have up there on the screen, but in Acts 2, verse 22 to 32, Peter is emphasizing that the same Jesus they rejected and crucified, he's preaching to the men of Israel, that same Jesus was risen from the dead, and he was risen from the dead according to David's prophecy in the Psalms, and he was risen from the dead, Peter said, to sit on the throne of David. Okay? And so, Christ risen from the dead is the hope of Israel. Listen, Israel will not have their kingdom unless Jesus is indeed the Christ and is risen from the dead. And He is the resurrection and life. They won't have their resurrection. They won't have their kingdom. They won't have those promises fulfilled without the resurrection of Christ. So, real specifically, the hope of Israel then would be the resurrection of Christ. And you come through, you can see in Acts 23, 24, 25, 26 references to this. And we're not going to look at all of this, but let me show you back in chapter 25. We'll look at a couple of them. He refers to him being bound because of this hope, and he refers to it being the resurrection. In 25, verse 18, Festus is filling in King Agrippa, and he says in verse 18 of 25, against whom, when the accusers stood up among the Jews that were accusing Paul, they brought none accusation of such things as I had supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Paul preached the resurrection. In particular, it was his preaching of Christ being risen from the dead. These Jews had rejected Jesus as the Christ. He's saying He is the Christ. He's risen from the dead. Paul saw Him with his own eyes. Paul proved it from the Old Testament Scriptures. Look in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 6. And now, this is Paul speaking to King Agrippa, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God and our fathers. He wasn't preaching the promises to those Jews as though he was offering their kingdom, but he was preaching the hope of that promise, which is the resurrection, in particular the resurrection of Christ. Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So the resurrection in general, resurrection of Christ in particular, I'm leaving a lot out here. I'm trying to be basic with this. But the fact is, Paul did not preach the gospel of the kingdom. He never did. There's no record of that in the book of Acts. But he was a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And he did prove to the Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus was their Messiah. Okay? But he did not preach the risen Christ the same exact way that Peter did. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evil doer, but the word of God is not bound. Okay. How did he do? Paul said in, for an example, Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Peter didn't preach that in Acts chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 23, what is he doing there? He's praying that we would understand the hope of our calling, and he talks about how Christ was risen from the dead and that he was the head of the body. See, Paul emphasized Christ being risen from the dead to be the head of the body. Peter emphasized Christ being risen from the dead to be the king of the Jews. Okay? They both preached Christ being risen from the dead, but there's a different emphasis. So Paul is not saying here that he's preaching everything exactly like Peter, but he did prove from the Scriptures when he went to the Jew first. Look, the Jews would not accept the gospel of the grace of God if they didn't even believe Jesus was the Christ. When he went to the synagogue, he had to start with those Old Testament Scriptures. But that doesn't mean this is what the Acts 28 people say. They say that's all Paul taught during the book of Acts, period, was the Old Testament Scriptures. That's not true. And his epistles written during the book of Acts, there's doctrine in there that is not found in the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? So understand what the hope of Israel is. By the way, Paul said in Ephesians 6 that he was an ambassador in bonds. He was in prison for the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel has got to do with the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so, hey, everything concerning God's plan and program for both Israel and the body of Christ hinges on Jesus being risen from the dead. Okay? Christ being risen from the dead is not just some kind of kingdom doctrine. And it's not just some body of Christ doctrine. It's Bible doctrine that everything is based on. Okay? If Christ be not risen, there is no salvation for Israel or us. So much I can get into. I'm not going to take time to do it now. I'll try to finish this study here this evening. So, in this passage we just read here in Acts 28, Paul sought to prove his innocence to the chief of the Jews in Rome. And he wanted them to know he was innocent of what he was accused of. And also, I think he wanted them to not speak against him when he stood before Caesar. He's saying, look, there's no reason for me to be here in these chains. I'm innocent. And he didn't want them going when he stood before Caesar and speaking against him and so forth. Now, on a practical note, I understand I've missed a lot. In fact, even though I did some practical things in our last study in Acts 28, verse 1 to 16, I still missed a lot of applications I could have made. Just didn't have time to deal with everything. But just to give you an application here, isn't it amazing? When you read Paul, what he's saying to these chief of the Jews, is it not amazing to you there's not a hint of bitterness in that man for the Jews? That is amazing. In fact, in Romans he said, oh, I wish I could be accursed for them. He said, my heart's desires that they might be saved. And look, isn't it fitting that he's the apostle of grace, that he didn't bring an accusation when he could have? He said, I'm not here to accuse the Jews. He certainly could have. There was plenty he could have accused them of as far as wrongdoing against him. But that's an amazing thing. And the only explanation is the Spirit of God. I'm going to tell you something. It's so sad that you and I today, in light of much more minor offenses, can so easily get bitter and harbor bitterness against people. You ain't got nobody trying to kill you. I don't have anybody. I got some people who may not like my preaching or may not like what I stand for and all that. Ain't nobody trying to kill me that I know of. Maybe there's somebody with a voodoo doll somewhere sticking needles in it, you know. Ain't that preacher. But not that I know of. And yet, it don't take much for us to get so offended and then get so bitter. But the Spirit of God in you, if you're walking in the Spirit of God in you won't let you do that, because when you put on the new man, you are tender-hearted and forgiving of others. Paul was a man, and he's our pattern. The same Christ that lived in him lives in us as believers, and if he wasn't bitter against those Jews, there ain't no reason for us to harbor bitterness against anybody. And by the way, when you get bitter against people, you're not hurting them. You're only hurting yourself and those around you. It's a poisonous thing indeed. So much we could say practically on that, but let's try to finish up here. Verse number 23, Acts 28, verse number 23, and let's read down to verse 29. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, many Jews, as many as could fit in his lodging, to whom he expounded. I like that word. Expounded means to explain, to lay open the meaning of. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. I would have liked to have been there that whole time just to hear that. I don't understand. Let me just park you just for one little second. I don't understand, folks, how people can claim to love God and I have no interest in the Word of God. It speaks volumes when you can be captivated by a television program and watch it without any problem for an hour straight. But if somebody tries to teach the Bible, it's hard to keep your attention. I'm not speaking to you personally. I'm just saying in general. You know it's true. Man, if we love the Word of God, as long as the Bible's being preached, and by the way, who cares about the man's personality and his delivery as long as he's giving you the book? Some of my favorite people to listen to are some of the most boring people you've ever heard in your life. I'm telling you the truth. But they're giving you something. They're giving you the book. I could care less about a man's personality and his dynamic preaching style. I could really care less. Because that's not going to change my life. But understanding this book will change my life. You understand? And so what I'm saying, Paul, this is not the first time he was long-winded. He had a lot to say. By the way, I mean, can you imagine? Look, he didn't have all these scrolls, I don't think, for him to go through all these scriptures. And he might have had some of the scrolls there brought to him. But a lot of it, I'm sure, was by memory. Just going through it. And of course, the Holy Ghost enabled him and all that. But remember, he preached till midnight one time back in Acts chapter, was it 20? And one guy got bored to death. Fell asleep, fell out of the window and died. Let that be a lesson to you. Let me tell you something. We have been so corrupted by this culture. Preaching is not intended to be entertainment. It's intended to be educational. And yes, there are some passages that are more exciting than others. But it's so sad. Preachers have fallen into the trap where they will not deal with doctrine because they lose people's attention. And they have fallen into the trap of putting people before God, and all they preach week after week is devotions. Which, that's fine. I'm all for devotional application, but you can't grow spiritually on that alone. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. That's what it says, 2 Timothy 3:16. So here he is. Let me read on here. Both out of the law and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believe the things which are spoken and some believe not. There was always a remnant of Jews during the book of Acts that would believe Paul's message, but most of them didn't. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. This is his final word to Israel. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. By the way, the writers of the Scripture, the prophets and the writers of Scripture, it's by the Holy Ghost. Isaiah didn't speak his own words. The Holy Ghost spake by Isaiah, the prophet, and our father, saying, and here's from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. It's sent unto them without you, without the Jews, without Israel. It's just sent out to the Gentiles, and they're going to hear it. Now, the last two verses, well, let me read verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. I guarantee you, their reasoning, especially about what he just said, salvation's being sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And then the last two verses are the conclusion of the book. We'll try to say, we won't have time to deal with this thoroughly. We'll say what we can at the time we have left. Paul expounded out of the Law and Prophets about the kingdom of God. Remember, that's how the book of Acts started. Acts 1, verse 3. Jesus, after his resurrection and before his official ascension, he opened the disciples' understanding to all the scriptures. And it says, he spoke to them about, Acts 1, 3, the kingdom of God. Paul here is talking about the kingdom of God. It does not say he offered the kingdom to the Jews if they would repent. It's simply this. He proved Jesus was the Christ. And that because they were rejecting him, that kingdom was postponed. But the emphasis is that Jesus was the king, that he was the Christ, and that they had rejected him. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. Doesn't say he's offering it to the Jews. Now, the Lord Jesus expounded, it says, in Luke 24, it says he expounded the things concerning himself and the Law and the Prophets. Now, I would love to hear Paul expound, but I would have much rather... I mean, can you imagine hearing Jesus himself go all the way through the Old Testament and speak to you about everything concerning himself and open your understanding to it? What a thing that must have been. And it said our hearts burn within us. Read it, Luke 24. You know, isn't that interesting? He had to do that for those disciples because they didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead. They had no idea why he was crucified. They said he was crucified, those two on the road to Emmaus. They said to the Lord, although they didn't know it was the Lord speaking to them, oh, we thought he was crucified, and beside all that, it's the third day since it happened, and we thought he was going to redeem Israel. Yeah. Get what they said. He died. It's now been the third day since he died, and we're distraught because we thought he was going to redeem us. They had no connection in their mind between redemption and the blood of Christ on that cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. They're talking about being redeemed out of the hand of Gentiles. But Jesus had to open their understanding to reconcile. See, they believed all those glorious prophecies about Christ ruling and reigning, but they didn't understand those suffering prophecies, and he showed them how it all worked out, how the suffering had to precede the glory. He showed them all of that and opened their understanding to all of that, and they went on and preached the risen Christ. They were witnesses of the risen Christ, and they preached from the Scripture the risen Christ. But when the apostles preached the risen Christ, the majority of the Jews rejected the clear evidence. And they remained willfully in blindness. I'm not going to have the time to go back to Isaiah 6, but if you go back to Isaiah 6, there's a vision that Isaiah has of the kingdom glory of Jesus Christ. But God lets him know that his people are rejecting him and they're going to be in blindness. There's Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. That's quoted a lot in the New Testament. I'm trying to find a stopping point here, looking at the clock. You know what it says? Look at it right here in the text. We won't have time to go back to Isaiah 6, but look at right here in the text in verse 27. No, look at verse 26. It said at the end of the verse, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Go on and read in verse 27. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. They closed their eyes to the truth. They were presented with the truth. There was abundant evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead, from the witnesses that saw him, and from the preaching of Christ out of the Old Testament scriptures. You go back and read Acts chapter 2 and Peter's message. I mean, he proves it from the Old Testament, Jesus is the Christ. But they were willfully ignorant. They closed their eyes. Let me tell you something. God didn't make them blind. They made themselves blind. By the way, all lost sinners are blinded to the true God and to the gospel. But when you hear the gospel, if you'll receive it and believe it, you'll be brought out of darkness into light. It's your choice. God doesn't force blindness on people. And God didn't force Israel to reject him. He knew they would, but he didn't force it. They chose it. Okay? And so they closed their eyes to the truth. And God used Paul to get a remnant of Jews out of Israel. You read that in Romans 11. God used Paul to get a remnant of Jews out of Israel before He set them aside officially as a nation. Now, pay attention because this is coming to the end here, not only of this lesson tonight, but the whole book of Acts. God now, here at the end, used Him to make a third and final pronouncement against the Jews. Third and final. Remember, Acts 13:46. He said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Acts 18, verse 6. He said, "Your blood be on your own head. From henceforth, I'm going to the Gentiles." And now here in Acts 28:28, the salvation of God is sent unto Gentiles. That's three. Now, I told you last time in our last lesson that three keeps showing up here in Acts 28. It's no coincidence. The number three is associated with that which is entire, that which is complete. And right here in Acts 28, you have three times it refers to 3 days. You have reference to 3 months. You have three references to miracles of Paul on the island of Melita. And then you have the third and final pronouncement. And then, to top it all off, Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10 is quoted for the third and final time against Israel. It was quoted in Matthew 13. I forgot about my slides up here. Let me see what I got. All right, there it is. That's what I want. Matthew 13, 10 to 17. I don't have time to get in that tonight. But the context is that the Jews were rejecting Christ in His earthly ministry. So He starts showing the disciples mysteries of the kingdom. And He quotes Isaiah 6 against the Jews in that context. Also in John 12, verse 37 to 41. It's quoted by John writing that book by inspiration of God against the Jews. And then, of course, here in Acts 28. But not only that, the words of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 are altogether found 7 times in the Bible. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, of course, and then Matthew 13, 14, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8, 10, John 12, 40, Acts 28, 26, and 27, and then it's quoted in Romans 11, 8, 7 times. Isn't that something? That number 3 kept showing up in Acts 28 because it's the end of the transition. The transition is complete. That's what 3 is associated with, that which is complete. Also, 7 is God's number of perfection. It's a divine number. Isn't it fitting that there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts? Acts 28, that's 7 times 4 for you who failed math. Which I'm among those, so I don't know what I'm bragging about. Now, I didn't fail it, but I should have. Acts 28, 7 times 4. Boy, I encourage you. Time is up, really. I encourage you, for those of you who are interested in your Bible, you want to study it more detail, study this out. There's a lot you can get into on this. That pronouncement about their blindness, it's because of their willful rejection of the Lord. God says, you're in unbelief and blindness, and this is the third and final pronouncement. And again, He says for that final time about going to the Gentiles, and that's it. The transition period has ended now with this. Jews can be saved in this age, but most of them continue on in blindness. And as far as God is concerned, all people are Gentiles because Israel has been set aside as a nation. God does not recognize them as a nation. And you know what it says in Romans 11:25? It says over there in reference to God, by the way, He's not finished. He set them aside, not finally and permanently, but temporarily. He's going to deal with them again in the future when this age ends with the rapture. Romans 11:25. "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." Not every Jew was blinded. Most of them were. And it's not a permanent thing. It's temporary. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. This is a Gentile age. And so all Israel shall be saved when this age ends. As is written, "There shall come out of Zion to deliver, and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. This is my covenant to them when I take away their sins." Romans 11, verse 25, 27. Paul talked about the mystery of that he was a minister of in Colossians 1. This mystery, he said, which is the mystery, he said, among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the far majority of people getting saved in this age are of the Gentiles. But when you get saved, you get in one body where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But the Jew first, that priority is done with Acts 28. It's now out to all men alike. The transition's over. Israel's in their blindness. They've been set aside. And, you know, so it's important to understand this. Now let's read these last two verses, say a couple things about it before we close. Verse 30 and 31. This is the end of the book. It's kind of interesting to me how this concludes. Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house. And so he's still a prisoner, but he's given some more liberty than the average prisoner. And apparently he was able to get his own place. Maybe it had to do with the church there in Rome helping him with it or whatever. Or maybe he was able even to do some work somehow. But Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. By the way, did you notice there's no mention of Peter in any of this? He wasn't in Rome. No record ever went to Rome. The Catholics make a big deal about that. They're following the wrong apostle. They should be listening to Paul. But see, they don't know how to write by the Bible, and that's at the foundation of all their heresy as a Roman Catholic Church. And of course, Peter didn't teach a lot of stuff they teach. I'm just saying, you know, they think they have a kingdom on the earth and all this nonsense, because they're not rallied by the Bible and following the right apostle for this age. But there's no record Peter was ever in Rome, but Paul was. So, Paul still had a guard assigned to him, no doubt, but he had liberty to live in his own house for 2 years while he waited trial before Caesar. And during those 2 years, he carried on a great ministry out of that house. Notice, please, that his preaching on the kingdom of God is not said to be based on the Old Testament Scripture. Did you notice that? Look again at verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. If you compare it to what was just said about the Jews, he did that from the Scripture. But this time, there's no mention of the Scripture because in Colossians 1, he said, we are translated from darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. The kingdom of God encompasses the mystery age. And Paul taught some things that are not in the Old Testament Scripture. The phrase kingdom of God is not exclusive to the prophesied kingdom program of Israel. Paul said some things about it that were part of the mystery program. So I think I have one last slide here. And that's this. While a prisoner at Rome, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in those epistles, we have the full-blown course of this age, the final order of things as far as the pinnacle of the revelation. There's evidence in his epistles he was set at liberty, during which time he traveled at least as far as to Spain, as he said he desired to do in Romans 15:28. And then he was imprisoned again. I believe there was two imprisonments. He wrote the pastoral epistles, as we call them, during that interval. When he was set at liberty, he probably wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then in his final imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy, his last epistle. You need to understand that Paul's 13 epistles are not arranged chronologically in the Bible in order. They're arranged according to a divine order of things for doctrine. And you need to understand there is a difference between the 6 epistles of Paul written during Acts, when it was to the Jew first, and the 7 written after Acts. I'll give you an example. Do you realize that Israel is mentioned 16 times in the Acts epistles and just twice in the prison epistles? Jews are mentioned 18 times in the Acts epistles and 0 times in the prison epistles, and on you can go. During the Acts epistles, he talks about sign gifts. Those ceased in his later epistles because he has to leave people sick. In his last epistle, he said, Trophimus have I left, and I lead them sick. We've referred to that many times, so I'm not going to get off on that right now. But the sign gifts had clearly ceased when Paul wrote his last 7 epistles. And so you see the difference with the Acts ministry versus the post-Acts ministry, if you just look at those epistles. That does not mean the body of Christ did not start until after Acts. That's ridiculous, easily refuted by the Word of God. And so, the abrupt conclusion. I lied. I thought there was one more slide. Here's the last one. That's it. Isn't it interesting? I just want to say a word about this. Isn't it interesting how this book ends? I mean, there's a lot more that happened after this. Somebody said, the history of the book of Acts continues on today through our ministry. No, it doesn't. I heard somebody say that the other day. I thought, nope. I'm not continuing on the book of Acts. The book of Acts was particular. It was peculiar. It was unique. That period's over. You can't follow the pattern in Acts. It changes all the way through the book. Why does it end like this? Luke was with Paul to the end. In his last epistle, before he died, Paul said, Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. He could have given us information about Paul's ministry that continued on after Acts. And he could have given us information about Paul's death and all that in the book of Acts, but he doesn't do it. The conclusion of the book is explained by the fact that the purpose of Acts is to show the how and the why of Israel's fall. Not long after the Acts period closed, I'd say about 5 years afterward, guess what happened? God allowed the Romans to come in and absolutely destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews couldn't keep the law if they wanted to. You got people today talking about they keep the law. You couldn't keep the law if you wanted to. You got no place to offer sacrifices today. Hosea, it's prophesied in Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5, that they would abide many days without a sacrifice. But no explanation is given to it because it was a mystery that we now know today through Paul's epistles. But God's not finished with that, people. He set them aside in blindness. He set them aside as a nation. The gospel goes out to all men alike. And when you believe the gospel, you're baptized in the one body. And there's neither Jew nor Greek in that body. And we're not being saved through Israel like the prophet said. We're being saved without Israel. That's a big difference. But when this age ends with the rapture, God's going to pick up where He left off in the book of Acts. He's going to bring Israel to tribulation, and He's going to bring them to Himself. At the end of that tribulation, that remnant that's left is going to enter in the kingdom under a new covenant, and all Israel shall be saved. God keeps His word. But you, if you went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right into the book of Romans, and you didn't have the book of Acts, you'd be confused. It's the book between. It's the bridge that takes you from one destination to another. It's never safe to park on a bridge. Don't get your doctrine out of the book of Acts. Get your doctrine out of Paul's epistles. That's the purpose of those writings for this age. We believe the whole Bible, all the Bible is profitable for us, but we got to know who wrote directly to us with God's words. It wasn't Paul's words, it was God's words given to us in those 13 epistles. That's an interesting study, by the way. Paul's associated with the number 13 many times in the Bible. 13 is a separation. He's different than those 12 apostles. He has a unique ministry. He's not the 12th apostle. He's the 13th. Okay? And he says in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he was a blasphemer, but he obtained mercy. And he became a pattern to them which should believe hereafter. I didn't say everything I wanted to in that passage, but I hope I gave you a basic idea of what's in that final passage of Acts. The transition is now ended. And we close with that, our study, the book of Acts. Father, thank you for...